I don't know if you've thought about it, but there are three divine institutions that God's put on this earth. And that's really what tonight's lesson is about, is to emphasize that God is interested in what's happened on this earth. And He's come about and placed things on this earth that have their origin in divinity. They're here not as some secular organization, but as something that God placed on this earth. Now think about Psalms 127, and we'll not spend much time there, but look at the verses. It talks about the Lord building a house. You see that? It talks about the Lord guarding a city. And there are some lessons that come out of that. Obviously, the first lesson is that the Lord is active on this earth. Here were the people in the days of the psalmist, and they were building houses, and they were involved in cities. And the affirmation is, if the Lord's not a part of that, you're just wasting your time. And then he talked about you trying to figure out how to get your rest and how to get your sleep. It's the Lord who'll give you that peace of mind that will allow you to sleep. You know, it's vain to rise up early and sit up late unless there's a spiritual aspect in relationship to that. The Lord is interested in what happens on this. Now, you think about it. Except the Lord build a house. You know what that means? It means the Lord builds houses. I mean, that's as obvious as it could be. Now, we're not talking about the construction of physical buildings. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about, well, biblically, the concept of the house of David and all of the kings coming out of the house of David. And the household of Cornelius and things of that nature. And even our own household. You stop and think about it. If the Lord's not a part of that, except the Lord's builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. And then there are those folks that live in a city. And if the Lord is not guarding a city and make it in our relationship, in our time, except the Lord guards a nation. It's foolish to have the watchman out there trying to figure out what's the salvation of this nation. Is it going to be inside the armies or where's it going to be? The affirmation is God's involved in what's happening on this earth, and He's going to guard cities and to do that type of thing. And so as we think about Psalms 127, there are these things that immediately come to mind, and there is the implication in this that a man could build a house without the Lord, and that a man could guard a city without the Lord. But the whole point is that it is meaningless and it's a waste of energy. For here's the whole point we're trying to make. There is in the Bible, and I want you to get this, a contrast of that which is social and non-spiritual and that which is divine. Now, you'll see this application later in this lesson, but you stop and think about just a system of morality. Teens, we talked about it this morning in the teen class. How do you decide what's right and what's wrong? Well, there's a human aspect of it. Well, let's take a vote. Let's all vote on it and see if you think this is a good idea, see if it's sinful or not. And that's sort of the attitude of America. How do you decide what's right and wrong? And that is us deciding morality on the basis of just human wisdom. And on the flip side of that is God being the standard. And as you live on this earth, God is either in your house, He's either in your city, He is either in your life or He is not. And there is that contrast that is happening in your life right now as to whether God is a part of it or not. Now let's talk about three institutions the Lord has established. I want to suggest to you in the first place of the divine institutions that we look first at the matter of civil government. Where's that come from? All over this earth, from as far back as there's been population, There has been some sort of government that is involved in relationship to that. Now here's the point we're trying to make. That God is sovereign. And that God has all of the authority that there is. Every bit of it. In the absolute sense, God is in charge of every single thing that happens on this earth. But God has delegated on this earth and given authority to men to rule on this earth. You got your Bibles? Look in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, here is a pagan ruler that sits on the throne, and he really thinks that he is really something special. In fact, he's the dominant ruler of the world. His name is Nebuchadnezzar, and you may recognize that name. And it's not our purpose to talk about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 4, but look at verse 17. He says, beginning in the middle of Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He wishes and sets over it the lowest of men. You hear that? Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's not even a believer in God. And one thing he did not understand was that he's not sitting there by his own authority. All authority rests in heaven. But the Lord gives authority to individuals that are on this earth. You look in verse 25, you've got the same thing. In reference specifically to Nebuchadnezzar, that here's what's going to happen to you, Nebuchadnezzar. They were going to drive you from your palace away from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They'll make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you until you know, look at this, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. You got the same thing in verse 32. Verse 32, in the middle of the verse, seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. And Nebuchadnezzar had to understand this. And that's something that you and I need to understand, is that there's government on this earth, and that individuals rule on this earth because God gives them that right. It is the will of God that there be civil government. Now then, He sometimes placed pagan men on a throne, doesn't He? Did He not raise up Pharaoh and put him on the throne in the land of Egypt? Oh yeah, the Bible affirmed that. Well, Pharaoh is ruling there. Where did he get that right to rule? The God of heaven decided there would be government on this earth. Let me see if I can illustrate it again. Look in John chapter 19. Jesus is on trial, John chapter 19. And He's sent before Pilate. And Pilate comes to Jesus and he asked Him this question when he said, in verse 9, he said, "Where are you from?" Trying to figure out who Jesus was. And he said, Jesus answered, gave him no answer. And Pilate said, Are you not speaking to me? Aren't you going to answer? Do you not understand that I have the power to crucify you? And look at verse 11, where Jesus said, "You would have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Pilate's on the throne. Where does government come from? It is the will of God that there be government on this earth. Now, we're going to talk about the why of it in just a minute, but now we're just trying to establish the fact that God has all authority and that He puts on the thrones on this earth individuals whom He decides should be there, and sometimes the lowest of men. Now, let's get some New Testament verses that may really help us understand this. Look in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, written to Christians. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." You hearing that? You're a Christian. Here is government that's on this earth. What's your responsibility to government? "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. There is no authority except from God." Well, wait a minute, we got this governing authorities on this earth. Where does that come from? God gives on this earth government the right to govern over people. And then He says, "And the authorities that exist are appointed of God." So we have government. We have civil government all over. Sometimes, you know, we have dictatorships. You know, sometimes we think that God's only for democracy and God is only concerned about where democracy and American freedoms are involved. But the whole point is, here's Pharaoh down in Egypt. Why is he on the throne? God put him there. Here's Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. How'd he get there? God put him there. Folks, look at this verse here. It's written to Rome. Christians in the first century, here's the Roman government. And it's killing your brothers and sisters. Let every soul, let every Christian that's there in Rome, let every one of you be subject to the power that is there, because the authority that exists is ordained of God. Then he says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Isn't that sort of what Jesus had whenever he said, my kingdom is not of this world? If it were, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? Here's Jesus being brought before the civil authority, and they have the right to put him to death. They have the right. They're unjust in doing it, and they kill the Son of God. But Jesus said to Pilate, don't you understand that you wouldn't be there? You would not have any power at all, except that power came from above. Now then, get this point as we think about the matter of civil government. Verse 3 says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For he, civil government, is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only for the wrath, but because of conscience' sake. Interesting, he says in the next verse, the matter of tribute being given unto Caesar. I want you to go back and look at this. Do you know why their civil government? Civil government exists as God's minister for our own good. Well, how do I live in that situation? Well, you just do right. You do right. He says, if you do evil, you have verse 4, you ought to have a right to be afraid. But he says, verse 3, do what is good, and you'll have the praise from the same. I was hoping David Payne would be here tonight in his uniform. Sometimes he comes from work and he wears his uniform. Are you afraid of David Payne when he knocks on your door? Well, no. Why? I haven't done anything wrong. Now, if you're afraid when David Payne knocks on your door, then you better look how you've been behaving. You understand what I'm trying to say? You think about what being a Christian is. Here I am under this matter of civil government. And that doesn't mean that civil government will not sometimes persecute Christians, for it has, and it does. But the whole point is, here I am living under this. Why is there government? Let me ask you this. What would it be like in Palm Beach County if there were no civil government? Somebody's house was broken into over the weekend. What'd you do? You called the cops, didn't you? Why? For your own protection. Knowing that whatever things they stole out of your house may show up at some time. They're there for your own protection. You stop and understand that our life is blessed because there is civil government on this earth. And the statement is that civil government is the minister of God serving us for that which is good. And if you live right, you don't have anything. Well, why do these laws exist? 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, here's why the law, and it's specific. Well, let's turn over there and look at it. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he talks about, here's why you have civil government. He says, we know that the law is good. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, if a man use it lawfully, the law is not made for the righteous man, but is made for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. Do you know why there's law? Because they're evil folks. Let me ask you this. You have a key to your house? Is your house locked? Guess what? You don't have any locks on your door in heaven. You got keys to your car? Why do you have keys to your car? Why do you have that alarm that'll go off if somebody opens the door of your car? Because they're because of Christians? You see, God knew that we were going to live on this earth, and in order that we might live a quiet and peaceable life, He's put civil government here. Let's look at one other thing, and that is, look in 1 Timothy, because 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about our relationship to the matter of civil government. And so he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as to the supreme ruler, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak of lasciviousness, as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And then this statement, honor the king, honor the people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now here's a point that's going to surprise some of us. These statements were written to encourage Christians to submit to Nero. Isn't that amazing? Nero, who's blaming all the Christians for the burning of Rome. What's a Christian's responsibility to Nero? Honor the king. Honor the king. Now that's difficult. You see, you and I think that we ought to have, you know, that it's easy to honor George Washington because he said he cut down the cherry tree. You know that story? And it's easy to honor Abraham Lincoln because he overcharged somebody a penny and he walked, you know, 25 miles to give the penny back to the guy he'd overcharged. I made up the mileage there. And then all of a sudden, the view that we might have had of presidents is colored by a president who, Nixon, who erases 18 minutes of a tape and says, this is what happened in the White House. Or, you know, by a president like Clinton who says, I didn't have sex with that woman in the White House. Or by a president who said, you know, read my lips, no new taxes. Or by a president who says, you know, you can keep your policy and you can, you know, keep your same doctor. All of a sudden we find ourselves living in a world that's not that George Washington, Abraham Lincoln view. And we find in a world that there is corruption that is in Washington, not just in the White House, but all over the place up there. What on earth am I supposed to do? Honor the king. Live right and do right. And you don't have that much to fear about from civil government. Because, listen, God knew that people on this earth would need help. And He ordained civil government. You take away civil government and all you have is anarchy. There's no, you're living in a jungle. And God said, no, on this earth, and in every country there is some sort of government. Why is it there? It is to corral and keep evil men from doing worse and worse things. What am I supposed to do? Just live in this world? My citizenship is not, you know, is not on this earth. My citizenship is in heaven. And while I'm on this earth and I'm a citizen of whatever country in which, you know, I hold a citizenship, I'm going to live in that country because that is ordained of God. Well, that'd be interesting to talk about. Some things we haven't talked a lot about before, but it's a thing we need to be very much aware of. Let's hurry on to the second one. not only civil government ordained of God, but marriage is ordained of God. And these things that I'm about to make, the points I'm about to make, they're not new to you. You see, if you don't have the Bible and you don't have faith in God, then all of a sudden you have a problem deciding where'd marriage come from. You ever think about if you didn't have the Bible, you have to figure out why you have one man married to one woman? Where does marriage concept come from? Well, let's see. Way back yonder, he was living in a cave. And he couldn't keep that cave clean to save his life. And she couldn't kill the dinosaurs. You know, they were just so big. But here's this handsome dude, and he's got this big muscular body. And he goes out and he chops down that dinosaur and brings it home. And he says to her, and she says, yeah, that's a pretty good arrangement. Pretty good arrangement. If you don't have Genesis, where's marriage come from? You see, God ordained marriage. God saw Adam, and it was not good for man to be alone. And so God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and up from his rib he made that woman and brought her to the man. And Adam looked at her, and Adam said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is of me." And Jesus said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife." And they were in a paradise. There was nothing evil that was inside that Garden of Eden until sin came in. And then the earth was cursed and Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. And there's the pain of earning your food by the sweat of your brow and the pain of childbirth and everything that's involved in that. And the one thing Adam and Eve brought out of paradise is the home. And outside of the Garden of Eden, ruled by the principles of God, and let's just make it in the 21st century, ruled by the principle of God, a Christian father, a Christian husband, married to a Christian mother, a Christian wife, is paradise. Young people, you'll hear me say this often to you, but the one person you ought to marry is the person that will take you to heaven. You want to be happy? It's not going to come from having good jobs. Because there may be times of struggle, financial struggles in your life. And there will be times when it is in sickness and in health. You know, for better or for worse, for richer or poor. Those are not multiple choice things. That's life. And do you vow to keep yourself for him or for her alone until death separate you? Why? Because God ordained marriage. Because God ordained marriage, it is God who defines what marriage is. Civil government does not have the right to define what marriage is. It's God who defines what marriage is. A man shall leave his father and his mother. Father, mother, does that sound sexist to you? Yes, because it is. And there's a difference in a father and a mother. And a man shall leave his father and mother and be cleaved and cleave unto his wife. Does that sound sexist? Absolutely. Why? Because that's the way God ordained marriage, and that's the way God defines marriage. And you and I need to understand. And David, I owe you a debt for teaching me this when you talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And the point David make was that in the Greek, there's not a word for husband, there's not a word for wife, it is male and female. So you put it in a context, and that's why it's translated. That's why it's translated husband and wife. It's in that context. And so in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's talking about marriage. You know what the Greek says? To avoid fornication, let each male have his own female. And let each female have her own male. What does that bring about? It brings about a lack of fornication. What if a male has his own male or a female has her own female? The whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 2 is that is what fornication is. It's amazing how we let the Lord define this. And I know you've heard that expression. It was Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. And you and I need to understand that God defines what marriage is, and God defines the sanctity of marriage. They came to Jesus believing it was lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause. And Jesus said, wait a minute, go back to the beginning if you want to learn how it was in the beginning. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God brought Adam and Eve together, and God joined them together. And when you married your mate, God joined you together. And the admonition is, let no man put asunder. You and I need to understand that God rules over that aspect. And God talks about the roles in the home. You know, God ordained marriage. And so the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. You know how Christ is the head of the church? He's got a big club in his hand, and any time the church does anything wrong, he beats the church over the head. No, that's the way some husbands are. But if that's the kind of husband that you are, an oppressive, dominating kind of husband, then you're not loving your wife like Christ loved the church. There are roles that are involved inside that relationship. And you and I need to have an appreciation and an understanding of it. That there are God-defined roles inside that marriage. And the whole purpose of this lesson is not to look at all of those roles, but simply to affirm the fact that God ordained government, we understand that, and God ordained marriage. And any time, listen, any time we lay aside God's concept, disaster awaits us. And it does. Leave God out of government. Do you know what God told, what Moses talked about? Someday you'll be getting a king. And when you get a king, God told the king, King Saul, King David, King Solomon, all the other kings that followed afterward, God told the king, here's what you need to do. You need to make your own copy of the Bible. You got to understand, handwritten copy, not a printing press. You need to make your own handwritten copy of the Bible, and when you get in the palace, you need to read that book. You know why David was such a great righteous king? Because it's obvious that on his law he meditated day and night. He took to heart what Moses had said, and that is when you get in the palace, you read this book. You make your own copy of it. Wonder what would happen if every congressman, every person in every place of dominance in Washington spent time every day reading the Bible. Get away from God's nature and set up a human concept of what government ought to be like, and all of a sudden chaos and anarchy is involved in and the same thing in the relationship to the home. You want to have a happy marriage? Then you'd better marry somebody that wants to go to heaven and wants to take you to heaven. And you'd better do everything that you can to understand that God is going to rule over the spirituality of your home. You leave Him out, and nothing but disaster awaits you. And that's why the point we try to make is the difference in the divine and human views of the home. What does a home look like in Hollywood right now? Just tell me what marriage looks like in Hollywood. And all of a sudden, marriage is just something you do. Oh, after you've lived together and, you know, for 5 years or more, just trial marriages and don't want to get it complicated by any commitment. Hello? Marriage is commitment. That's why in the ceremonies that we perform today, do you take this woman? And the answer is, I do. Do you take this man? And the answer is, I do. And in the presence of God and these witnesses, you make these vows before God, understanding what God joins together, let no man put asunder. God ordained civil government. God ordained marriage. And then the third place, God ordained the church. Three institutions, civil government, marriage in the home, and the church. Church is on this earth, is it not? You and I need to understand that God had an eternal plan. Look at your Bible. Turn to the book of Ephesians. And there are so many verses in Ephesians. We spent a lot of time looking through this. But the Bible talks about that verse 9, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He'd gather into one all things in Christ, things in heaven and things that are on the earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of all things, purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so there is this purpose that God had in mind. And as you read what this purpose is, look in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 5 says, in other ages this mystery was not made known to men, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. What's this plan involve? It involves Gentiles and Jews being in the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Well, what's this body? Look back in chapter 1, verse 22. God gave Him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. And God's eternal purpose was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs inside the body, inside the church. Verse 10 of chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal purpose, what is it? That the mystery of God would be known by the church when the church is established. This plan that God had in mind from all creation, from all eternity, that someday He would come and establish the church. The church is a central aspect of the eternal purpose and the eternal plan of God. And when Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, what did He do? He built the church. That in and of itself ought to help us to understand the importance of the church. Jesus lived on this earth, and when He left behind, what did He leave? When He left the earth, what did He leave behind on this earth? The one thing that He left was the church. It has divine origin. And so whenever you read this book, you'll read what the church ought to be like. And it's not up to us or any man or any part of the church to come in and to try to change the nature of the church. You see, the church is called His bride. Ephesians chapter 5 describes the church as the bride of Christ. Now, here's this beautiful bride. And the Bible says in chapter 5 that He might present this church, this glorious bride without spot or wrinkle, and it should be holy and without blemish. Wedding day of the church. Jesus marries the church, and here's His beautiful bride. Perfectly adorned, exactly like Jesus thought He ought to be adorned. Now, Chris, when you married Brittany, suppose somebody had come and said to you, I don't like the way she does her hair. And here's this woman that all of a sudden she's your beautiful bride and you're ready to be married to her, and then all of a sudden says, I don't like the fact, you know, I don't like the makeup she has on to go to change all of that, you know, and we just don't like anything. Well, we like her, yeah. Brittany's pretty. We're just going to change everything about her. You know what you'd have done, big old muscular Chris? You'd have slapped them in the face. Why? That's my bride. Don't you change my bride. That's what the church is. when Jesus left this earth, He left a beautiful bride that was there. Now, human wisdom comes to the beautiful bride of Jesus and said, I don't like what the bride looks like. I don't like the way it worships. I don't like the moral teaching that it has. I don't like the fact that in the church that there's giving and there's the Lord's Supper and there's the matter of prayer and there's the matter of the reading of the Scripture. There are all of these acts of worship. I don't like those. We're going to change all of those because we think we can make the bride of Jesus look better. But you see, a part of that bride is the worship that He left to be on this earth. And part of that bride has to do with the organizational structure of the church. Well, somebody says, I think it's a whole lot more efficient way that we could do these things. Change the bride. He left behind a beautiful, perfect bride. And any attempt that brings about an improvement on the bride of Christ, listen, results in denominationalism. I want you to get that point. Suppose every religious person in America said, we want the church to be exactly like it was when Jesus established the church. Whatever names we're going to call the church will be names found in the Bible. Whatever worship that was done will be the worship that was done in the first century. However the church is organized will be like it was in the first century. Whatever is taught in a public way will come with a thus saith the Lord, and this is what the Bible says. And every religious person in America says, we're not going to add one thing to the church that's in the Bible, and we're not going to take one thing out of it. You know what immediately would do? It would wipe out immediately every denominational name. It would immediately bring about a cessation of the Lord's Supper being an optional thing that is determined by some reverend as to when the Lord's Supper will be partaken of. It would immediately do away with it. And you and I need to understand, it's not a matter of who's right and who's wrong. It's just a matter of saying, what's the church ought to look like? And you and I need to understand that the church that we are here in this place has a divine beginning. And as long as we're committed to being that church in the 21st century, we stand exactly where the Apostle Paul stands. If Paul came to West Palm Beach, what would the church look like? And if any answer to that question is different from what this church looks like, we'd better change it. If Jesus came to West Palm Beach and He said, I'm going to be ahead of the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ, what would it look like? If there's anything that is different, then we'd better change it, because, you know, you really, really cannot, with the authority of God, change anything. Jesus talked about the tares. In Matthew chapter 13, of the man who went out and sowed the seed, in the early part of that chapter, and the results of that was the kingdom of God. He told a second parable where the enemy came in and sowed some weeds called tares. And so the Lord says, you know who that enemy is? It's Satan. And you and I need to understand that God's plan is there be no alteration in the church of the first century and the 21st century. It is the devil, it is the enemy, who wants to take human wisdom and take that which is divine and change that which is divine into that which is human. I have no desire to be a member of a church that is like the first century church. I don't have any desire to be a part of that. I don't have any desire to be a part of the church that is the closest to the first century church. And our goal in this place, ought not to say we're trying to be like the first century church, or we want to be as the church in Palm Beach County that is the closest to that first century church. Here's our desire. Here's our goal. I don't want to be like that first century church. I want to be that first century church. You know why? Because you cannot improve on perfection. Whatever we do in this place needs to have a divine, thus saith the Lord, behind it all. God help us. God help us to be that first century church. Three institutions. Civil government, ordained by God. Marriage, ordained by God. And the church, ordained by God. You'd be a part of that church if you'll believe in Him and, you know, repent, make up your mind to follow Him, repent of the wrong that's in your life, and confess your faith in Him, and be baptized. That's what they did. That's not something somebody in the Church of Christ in the 21st century figured out. This is what it was in the very beginning. This is exactly what it was like. And you and I need to understand that very thing. And we'll do that in the 21st century. And we will be that New Testament church. Why? Because when they did that in the first century, they were added to the church. What church was that? It's the church Christ put on this earth. And if we'll do in the 21st century what they did in the first century, the Lord will add us to the church. What church? Well, that church that was there in the first century. Be a part of that very movement, eternal purpose, and the plan of God. To Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Now He says to those of us who are Christians, you be full of faith unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If we can help you go to heaven in any way, won't you let it be known? Come to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?